Tonight we're going to be talking about lukewarm, was the next one on the thing. And a lot of times when you use that word, lukewarm, what do you folks think of, like, biblically speaking? Anybody? The Christmas story? What? What'd you say? Did I hear that right? The Christmas story? Oh, no, I didn't say Luke 1. I said lukewarm. I was so confused. Like, I was about to ask, what did lukewarm have to do? I was so nervous there. We like to have fun. Mark, the church at Laodicea. Is that what you kind of, some of you thought of? That lukewarm. L-U-K-E-W-A-R-M, lukewarm. That's what we immediately think of. So find Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. This is the seventh church. There was God basically sent a messenger or spoke through their pastor, however you want to take it. He communicated information about seven particular churches. And if you really get into the scholarly discussions about this, there's different theories. Some people say that each one of those churches represented a time period that churches were throughout history. The only issue that I have with that is the Church of Philadelphia, 3:10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come. Now that keep you is a very important, it's one Greek word, ek. An entire doctrine rests on one Greek word, ek, ek. And what do you think that's talking about when it says keep you from the hour of trial? I mean, just at face value, what do you think that's talking about? The tribulation, right? A lot of people say that Philadelphia was promised because of their closeness with Christ, that God says, you know, you're not going to have to go through the tribulation period. So the issue becomes, well, Laodicea, is that the church in the tribulation period, the church right before it? But then a lot of people kind of rectify that theory by saying the last two or three churches are the church that are representative in the end times right before Christ comes back. Other people say it's not necessarily chronological. It's just telling us, generally speaking, about churches of all time. That even you can go around the world and there's going to be churches like Laodicea, churches like Philadelphia, churches like Ephesus. Has anybody ever heard any of these theories, concepts? Anybody? Raise your hand. Just Pastor James? All right, a few of you. I was getting real scared. We're going to have to get a little bit detailed some night. A lot of times, regardless of that stuff, hopefully I didn't confuse you. Chapter 3. Starting in verse 14, is the church at Laodicea. And it says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Anybody heard a sermon on that? Over the years, some pretty powerful sermons, right? And some very meaningful application, encouraging us not to be lukewarm. Now, a lot of times when I'm preaching to kids and teens, rather, we talk about, you want to be on fire for God. You've heard that expression, right? Well, this verse says, I'd rather have you be cold or hot, right? Well, and so that kind of doesn't fit kind of our wording. And I did some research on that a few years ago. Like, what does that mean? Well, cold water is good, right? You turn on the tap, get some nice cool, let it run a while so it's nice and cool. That's good. Put an ice cube in it. It's good. We want it. Hot water is good, too. You make coffee out of it. It's how you start making tea. But if you get that lukewarm, tepid water, and you take a drink of that, what happens? You want to spit it right back out. And that's sort of the word picture. So I don't think necessarily it's giving us, telling us to be on fire for God. It's telling us, be useful. Cold water is useful, and hot water is useful. It's that lukewarm that you want to spit out. So anyway, that's just an idea, and we can disagree about it. It's not like a life or death thing. But we can keep reading. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. After verse 16, it sort of calls on the church to repent and tells them their problem is that they're too comfortable, essentially. Why are they so comfortable? They're rich. They're wealthy, right? Well, I was listening to a pastor preach on this sermon, and he threw out a statistic. He said, even if you take the person that makes the lowest amount of monthly income in this room, you're richer than 53% of the world. That's the number you've heard. I've even heard higher. You know, we are beyond rich in comparison to most people. I mean, the houses we have, pretty much no other place in the world has that amount of living space per person. I mean, sometimes they just pack people in an apartment. So, you know, when missionaries are going over and talking to these people, or if they come over to here and we start complaining about, well, I don't have that much money. And they go into your house, they see what you have, they'll be blown away. We have so much. We are like very rich. So this church at Laodicea sort of does fit the U.S. church quite well. We're rich, we're comfortable, and when we're comfortable, we don't really have any fears. And when we don't have any fears, we don't usually talk to God. We don't usually go to God. We don't usually live by faith. Is this making sense? So I don't have my notes, so I got to make sure it makes sense. And most people think this really lines up with our church. Now, I've lost my train of thought, but here we go. Jesus Christ had a couple encounters with some rich folks in the Gospels. The rich young ruler went to Jesus Christ and said, Lord, I know you're good. What do I need to do? Isn't that always what we want? Just tell me what I need to do. So he put it in plain language to the young man and said, well, you need to give everything you have. And what was his reaction? I can't do that. And he walked away. And then do you remember, you'll probably be able to quote from memory, you didn't know you knew these verses, but you'll probably be able to say it. What did Jesus say about the rich people coming to salvation, right, in that section? Anybody remember? It's impossible, right? And the camel through the eye of a needle deal. He says it's impossible for rich people to come to know Jesus Christ the Savior. And according to more than half the world, what are we? Rich. Wow. Talk about God's blessings. Somehow God worked the impossible in our lives. And that verse is there right next, but with God everything is possible. We're here. We're trying to serve the Lord, but that doesn't mean we stop right there with our walk with the Lord. Well, you know, I've taken care of my fire insurance and, you know, doing the best I can. That rich young ruler didn't even want to do that. Now, I think it's in the next chapter, right? Is that Luke 18? Mark, you know the Gospels really well. It's Luke 18. I don't have my notes. It's Luke 18. Matthew 18's the servant throwing the other servant in jail, and the king puts him in. It's Luke 18, right? The rich young ruler. Luke 18, correct. What's the next chapter? What's the story about there? Zacchaeus. So I was right with my chapter numbers. I knew it was Zacchaeus was right after the rich young ruler. So you have this rich young ruler that rejects Christ, basically walks away. Christ said, hey, it's pretty much impossible for these rich people because they're so secure, they're so comfortable, they're so stable, they don't need me. But with God, all things are possible. And then what's the next chapter? It's showing God working the impossible. It's a rich man named Zacchaeus in Jericho, and he's a short guy. And I've had conversations with some of you that you think you're short, okay? Zacchaeus was shorter. He was probably like Tommy's height or something like that, okay? Zacchaeus is short, and he had to climb up a tree. You remember the story, to see Jesus. And Jesus knew, Jesus is infinite. He knows everything going on. He knew what was going through Zacchaeus' mind. And he said, hey, come down. You know, we're going to go to your house. And we're going to talk. And he told Jesus basically ended up telling him what? The same thing he told the rich young ruler. But Zacchaeus, I think even before Jesus had to tell him, he somehow knew. And Zacchaeus doesn't climb out of the tree like, all right, I guess if I have to pay back money I stole, sort of reluctantly, like dragging his feet. I mean, he's running. If you read that story, he's running. He just wants to, and that's kind of the picture of what a hot or a cold Christian is, somebody that's useful. It's the Zacchaeus guy. But apparently, if there's a warning about being lukewarm, there's a problem. God knew there'd be a problem. Lukewarm Christians. And I ran across some stuff here. It's this question that's presented. Are you a lukewarm Christian? Lukewarm people attend church fairly regularly. It is what is expected of them. What they believe good Christians do, so they go. Are you a lukewarm Christian? Lukewarm people give money to charity and to the church as long as it doesn't impinge on their standard of living. If they have a little extra and it is easy and safe to give, they do so. After all, God loves a cheerful giver, right? Are you a lukewarm Christian? Lukewarm people tend to choose what is popular over what is right when they are in conflict. They desire to fit in both at church and outside of church. They care more about what people think of their actions than what God thinks of their hearts. Are you a lukewarm Christian? Lukewarm people don't really want to be saved from their sin. They want only to be saved from the penalty of their sin. They don't genuinely hate sin and aren't truly sorry for it. They're merely sorry because God is going to punish them. Lukewarm people don't really believe that this new life in Jesus that Jesus offers is better than the old sinful one. Are you a lukewarm Christian? Lukewarm people are moved by stories of people who do radical things for Christ, yet they don't act. They assume such action is for extreme Christians, not average ones. Lukewarm people call radical what Jesus expected of all his followers. Lukewarm people rarely share their faith with their neighbors, coworkers, or friends. They don't want to be rejected, nor do they want to make people uncomfortable by talking about private issues like religion. You ever had a run-in with somebody, a believer, that says, well, I just don't talk about that. That's private. I've had to encourage people over the years, get some aggressive discipleship, encouraging people that, no, you know, God wants you to do this. It might be scary, but you're not being rejected. It's Christ being rejected. Are you a lukewarm Christian? Lukewarm people gauge their morality or goodness by comparing themselves to the secular world. They feel satisfied that while they aren't as hardcore for Jesus as so-and-so, they're nowhere near as horrible as the guy down the street. I've found myself doing that in years past, times past. Well, I'm better than that guy. Are you a lukewarm Christian? Lukewarm people say they love Jesus, and he is indeed a part of their lives, their money, and their thoughts, but he isn't allowed to control their lives. We talked about that this morning. Put Jesus on the throne. Take the crown off your head, put it on Jesus Christ. Lukewarm people, are you a lukewarm Christian? Lukewarm people love God, but they do not love him with all their heart, soul, and strength. They would be quick to assure you that they try to love God that much, but that sort of devotion isn't really possible for the average person. It's only for pastors and missionaries and radicals. One of the things that I've tried to do, and me and James have had this conversation in the last week, is I've tried to let you all you folks know that just because I'm a pastor, I'm a regular person too. I struggle with trials and temptations just the same as everybody else. I'm not really anything special. When I was Tommy's age, I used to look at the pastor, and he was a big man. His name was Carl Briggs, and just big and loud, right? And just this big, deep voice, and when he talked, you kind of listened to him. And I used to think, man, he's got it all together. I bet he only sins like once a month. I seriously thought that. And I'm thinking, well, you know, I sin like 10 times a day, so as I get older, maybe I can reduce it down to one time a day and then one time a week, and then maybe I'll be like him and sin only like once a month. Isn't that a weird thought? But kids have thoughts like that. I remember thinking that. You know, we all struggle, but just because we struggle doesn't mean we have to give in. You folks remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? There has no temptation taken you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will always provide you a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Something like that. It's really close. I was doing a college class last month. It finished up last week. And they did a exegetical study. The professor did an exegetical study on that verse. And there hath no temptation taken you. Apparently, the Greek word there for temptation is literally pressure. A lot of people just apply it to like a temptation. But that verse can be applied to sins. It can be applied to any type of pressure that you might feel. It might be even applied to a burden. That's some terms we use around church sometimes, right? It says there is no pressure that has overtaken you that is not common to everybody. Don't we think so many times, well, I'm the only one that's facing that. Do you know how many people have lived since the beginning of Earth? Guarantee hundreds and hundreds of people. There's hundreds of people in the United States that have my same exact name. No pressure has taken us that's not common to man. So I'm facing pressures just the same as you folks. But God calls us all to be on fire for God. It's not just for the pastor or the missionaries. It's all of us. All of us. Are you a lukewarm Christian? Lukewarm people love others but do not seek to love others as much as they love themselves. Their love for others is typically focused on those who love them in return, like family, friends, and other people they know and connect with. There is little love left over for those who cannot love them back, much less for those who intentionally slight them, whose kids are better athletes than theirs, or with whom conversations are awkward or uncomfortable. Lukewarm Christians' love is highly conditional and very selective, and generally comes with strings attached. You know, Jesus wants us to love all people regardless of whatever, fill in the blank. But sometimes in our American culture, and in Fenton and Holly and Linden and Argentine and Gaines and wherever all you folks are from, we sort of go back, well, I can pick and choose who I want to love, and nobody will notice. Who notices? Lukewarm Christians lukewarm people will serve God and others, but there are limits to how far they will go or how much time, money, and energy they are willing to give. The scripture reference I cited there was Luke 18, the rich young ruler. He wanted to do something, but he didn't want to go all in. You lukewarm Christian, lukewarm people think about life on earth much more often than eternity in heaven. Daily life is mostly focused on today's to-do list, this week's schedule, and next month's vacation. Rarely, if ever, do they consider the life to come. Lukewarm people are thankful for their luxuries and their comforts and rarely consider trying to give as much as possible to the poor. Lukewarm people do whatever is necessary to keep themselves from feeling too guilty. They want to do the bare minimum to be good enough without requiring too much of them. Lukewarm people are continually concerned with playing it safe. They are slaves of the God of control. This focus on safe living keeps them from sacrificing and risking for God. Lukewarm people feel secure because they attend church. They feel secure because they made a profession of faith at the age of 6 or 10 or 12. They were baptized. They come from a Christian family. They vote Republican or they live in America. Lukewarm people do not live by faith. Their lives are structured so that they never have to. And I've been thinking about this one. You know, sometimes you read a Bible verse, you hear a little phrase in a sermon, or you read a Christian book, and it takes you really a while to wrap your head around it. Trying to let the Lord work on me with this comment. Lukewarm people don't have to trust God if something unexpected happens because they have their savings account. They don't need God to help them. They have their retirement plan in place. They don't genuinely seek out what life God would have them live. They have everything figured out and mapped out. They don't depend on God on a daily basis because their refrigerators are full for the most part. They're in good health. The truth is, their lives wouldn't look much differently if they suddenly stopped believing in God. And lastly, are you a lukewarm Christian? Lukewarm people probably drink and swear less than average, but besides that, they really aren't very different from your typical unbeliever. They equate their partially sanitized lives with holiness, but they couldn't be more wrong.